As soon as I saw this passage, I knew I got a lecture on this, even though every year I say I'm going to take a sabbatical. and what inspired me was a little story that I had in my head, so I decided to tell it to you. And kind of like a parable or an allegory, I don't know what you call it, but I hope you get it. And so this is how I'm going to start the lecture. So there was once an artist who dedicated his life to creating one magnificent piece of sculpture. After years of thought and planning, he announced to his friends that he was ready to begin his work. All winter he stayed in his studio, working diligently and with great care, for this sculpture had to embody his vision of truth, beauty, and love. At long last, on a brilliant springtime morning, the day of unveiling arrived. As the sheet was pulled away, a gasp went through the group, for it was like nothing they could ever have imagined. I wish I could describe it. The color was, well, it looked like, words just weren't adequate. Try to imagine a sculpture of perfect proportions, simplicity, and elegance, pure genius. It made you wonder why no one had thought of this before, but at the same time, you understood why not. Gazing at it elevated your thoughts to lofty heights, but humbled you as you remembered your own clumsy attempts at artwork. For hours, the friends gazed at it with wonder and delight, and as word went out, more and more people came to see it for themselves. The awe and reverence continued, though it must be said that occasionally comments like, "That's it? I was expecting more," or "It could use a little something extra," could be heard. But regardless, word continued to spread of this great work. As the weeks went by, it became colder, so the people built a gallery to house their treasure. Eventually, someone decided that their treasure would look better off the ground, so they placed it up on a pedestal. And as time passed, the pedestal itself was embellished with scroll work and fluting and was painted with designs and ornate gilding. They painted the ceiling and walls with murals and began to add their own sculptures to the room. It became quite crowded, forcing the great masterpiece into a back corner. To be honest, not everyone had understood or fully appreciated the minimalist style of the artist, so many thought these additions were actually an improvement. In time, people started to forget the original reason for the gallery, though occasionally a visitor could be seen making their way through the crowded room and lingering in a quiet, forgotten place. Was there anything worth looking at back there? As the years went by, art experts were hired to care for the building, conduct tours, and give lectures. They also developed a system of art standards to determine what was allowed to be displayed in the gallery. Strangely, the great sculptor was not consulted about this. Indeed, he had not been seen there for some time. In fact, because his presence made some people uncomfortable, wasn't really welcome there anymore. One day, a custodian decided to clean a dark and neglected corner. There, under a layer of dust and cobwebs, he found a very plain piece of sculpture. Though not an expert in art, he knew enough to see that this very simple work did not fit in at all with the other pieces on display. So, knowing that the room was going to be needed for a gift shop, he lifted the statue off its old pedestal and put it out in the back alleyway. Sadly, no one noticed. So, I hope you see where I'm going with this story. I think there are several levels of application. It can apply to the institutional church, where layers of ritual and tradition threaten to obscure the gospel message. And it can apply to our own hearts when the free gift of salvation becomes less important than our standards for Christian behavior. And it applies to this passage because the Pharisees, in their attempts to contain and protect the law, ended up missing and even negating it. But let's hold those thoughts and turn our attention to the passage where, yet again, Jesus is going head-to-head with those pesky Pharisees. It's tempting to think of them in a comical light because all through the book of Mark, they seem to be just off camera, popping onto the scene to criticize Jesus' behavior or test his Bible acumen, then slinking away, planning their next attack. However, we know that they are very hostile towards Jesus, leading to them plotting his arrest and even mocking him as he died. Jesus has barged in on their territory and has challenged their authority and prestige. They cannot let this continue. But before I go on, it's worth mentioning that there were Pharisees who were intrigued by and sympathetic to Jesus. Remember Nicodemus in John 3 with his secret nighttime visit, and Joseph of Arimathea, who provided the tomb for Jesus' burial. And don't forget the most famous Pharisee of all, Saul, who later became Paul the Apostle. But in this story, it seems that this group of Pharisees were stalking Jesus and his disciples, just waiting for something to criticize and getting evidence for their final attack. Gathering around Jesus, they noticed that the disciples were not washing their hands before eating. Or let me qualify, not washing the way they did. We're not talking about grime and dirt here. It's all about ceremonial cleanliness. It seems to me that the implication was that food touched by unclean hands would itself become defiled. And we know how important dietary laws were to the Jewish people. It's interesting to me how we still hang on to some of these ideas. Popular phrases I hear about food nowadays include clean eating and guilt-free. Recently, I was reading an article on foods you should never eat according to health experts. It was the responses that really stood out to me. Wow, I don't eat any of the foods listed. I'm good. Or, I do eat white rice and not always organic strawberries. Otherwise, I'm doing pretty good. And, well, none of these are on my list, so I'm good. Notice the theme here? I'm good. And I bet all of us have felt that way from time to time. While writing this lecture, I've been convicted at how critical and judgmental I've been while in the grocery store looking at the contents of other people's carts. Look at all that processed junk. Or, hey, she's buying more vegetables than me. Well, I'm on my way to Produce Junction anyway. I have made rules that use me as the standard of perfection. No one is allowed to one-up me. I suspect all of you have felt that way from time to time, and not just with food. How about parenting styles, money management, physical fitness? After 2,000 years, the Pharisee is alive and well in us. So were the Pharisees wrong in washing? I would say yes and no. First of all, anyone who has read the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament knows that there are many rules and regulations that involve washing and cleanliness. As Tim Keller summarized nicely in a sermon I listened to, these rules centered around 3 main things: dirt, disease, and decay. Though parts of the natural world, they are also a picture of the way sin results in deep destruction within our hearts. Dirt and filth isolate us from others. Disease eats away and destroys our bodies, and decay disfigures and stains. No wonder God focused on so many laws on these, because that is what sin does to our hearts. Many people, and maybe some of you, are turned off by all this talk about sin. Can't we just talk about God's great love and our own sanctification? But think about that little speck of mildew, that single cancer cell, or that dead animal in the attic. They will progress to a point of no return if you do not act quickly and appropriately. You can paint over the mildew and it'll keep growing. You can put on makeup, but the cancer is still ravaging your body. And you can spray all the air freshener you want, but your house still reeks. It's not that God made up an arbitrary set of rules for us to follow. God knows that sin, even small secret ones, are rebellion against him, leading to our destruction, stunting our relationships with others, and most importantly, cutting us off from God, from intimacy with himself. Sin, if you boil it down to its essence, is failing to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. God loves us so greatly that he hates the thing that separates us from himself. So back to washing. Yes, there were washing rituals in the Old Testament, but they revolved around cleansing in cases of that dirt, disease, and decay I was talking about. And the priests had elaborate washing rituals they needed to perform before entering the holy place in the temple and making sacrifices to God. But the rituals of the Pharisees were not part of that. They were simply traditions of their own devising. But I'll ask again, was it wrong? I would say it all depended on where their hearts were, because often human traditions are grounding, team-building activities. We meet in a church every Sunday. We sing hymns and we hear a sermon. They're traditions that give us group identity and hold us together. But not all Christians have done that through the centuries. And anyone who thinks going to church is required for salvation is missing the point. But Jesus, of course, did know their hearts and saw what their motivation was. He saw the hypocrisy and emptiness of their religion, quoting the prophet Isaiah at them. They had let go of the commands of God and instead had substituted their own rules. You can tell they hit a raw nerve with Jesus because he now goes in for the attack, giving another example of how they have used their own human traditions to actually nullify God's word. Here he brings up a loophole they had devised to protect their property by declaring it Corban or devoted to God. But in so doing, they were disobeying the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Their traditions weren't just distracting them from God's law, they were causing them to break God's law. Now I want to share a little anecdote my dad recently shared with me, because unlike these Pharisees, he had the right priorities. He was a minister's kid who grew up with many rules and regulations about proper Christian behavior, which then became part of our lives. For example, we did no house or yard work on Sunday. That's what Saturday was for. I wouldn't say he was judgmental, but when we saw someone mowing their lawn on Sunday, it was a clear sign to us that they probably weren't Christians. Anybody grow up like that? One Sunday afternoon, he noticed that the next-door neighbor's lawn was getting shaggy. He knew that the husband was having health problems, so had been unable to mow it himself. So my dad got out the lawnmower, went next door, and much to our neighbor's surprise, cut his lawn on Sunday. My father knew that our Sabbath observances were less important than loving his neighbor. Unlike my father, these Pharisees were unbending in their rules. After all, those rules and loopholes were under their control and probably worked to their advantage. And at that point, I suspect they are furious. The smugly simple question they posed in verse 5 has unleashed unexpected righteous anger from Jesus, and it threatens to loosen their grip on the spiritual authority they have enjoyed up until now. So the story now turns to Jesus addressing the crowd and his disciples. He is taking advantage of this teachable moment to instill some truth in their minds. Getting back to food, he uses it as an example in pointing out the difference between outer cleanliness and inner cleanliness. It's not the food that goes in us that contaminates us, Jesus said. It's what comes out that defiles us. Okay, stop here. Is Jesus talking about what I think he's talking about? Why do we tiptoe over this statement? As a kid, I would inwardly giggle at this verse. I'm not sure, but it drives home the point to me that there's something worse than you know what that defiles us. So, to put it politely, no matter how ritually clean, kosher, non-GMO, or organic the food is in your diet, it all comes out the same. We'll leave it at that. But the deep truth that Jesus is driving at is that the real disgusting and defiling stuff that comes out of us is not from the gut, but from the heart. And Jesus provides an ugly list to illustrate: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And before you congratulate yourself at not having committed murder, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. The external sinful actions that you may or may not commit are already alive and active inside your heart. I wonder if Paul was aware of these words of Jesus when he describes himself in Philippians 3. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. I did a little research and found that the translation of the word garbage is debatable. Some translate it as refuse. Others go so far as to say dung or even excrement. After years of being the perfect Pharisee, Paul finds his former achievements not just as worthless, but as filthy and detestable. Before his conversion, Paul deceived himself by thinking that his faultless lifestyle was pleasing God, but what it really led to was arrogance and even murder. Paul learned that washing himself in good works could not cleanse his soul. There's only one thing that can truly cleanse us from the inside out, and that is the blood of Jesus. So what about you and me? Do you see your inner Pharisee? If you think about it, we have a few things in common with them. First, we are part of a large religious group with many traditions hundreds of years old. We are surrounded by a somewhat hostile secular culture that we seek to separate ourselves from. And we claim to stand on a higher moral ground than others and often use it to browbeat them with our standards. We often focus on Christian behavior more than renewed hearts. But Pharisees are not confined to Christian culture. We see it all around us, and it even has a name now. Have you heard the term virtue signaling? People often display their moral superiority in their lawn signs and bumper stickers and Facebook posts. We can laugh about this, but to be a Pharisee is to live in a threefold falsehood, a false sense of others, a false sense of yourself, and a false sense of God. First, if you get a false sense of others because you are judging them by external values and not by the heart, which only God can truly discern. Second is that you get a false sense of yourself. This can go two ways. You can hold yourself to impossible standards that will destroy your spirit, or you can lower the bar and set standards that are easily attained at little cost. And third, and maybe most important, you get a false sense of God. The Pharisee lifestyle means that you are constantly trying to please God, because unless you meet your standards, he will not accept you. Or on the flip side, your standards are quite enough and God's opinion is not relevant to you. In my better moments, I see this all clearly, and I realize that we're all imperfect people trying to slog through this difficult world. And as a Christian, my only standard of perfection should be Jesus, who loved and accepted all who came to him in simple humility and repentance. Don't misunderstand me, however. Jesus accepts us just as we are, but he will not leave us that way. He does not just want a 10% tithe of our money. He wants us willing to surrender everything to him. After all, it's his anyway, and we are just his stewards. And he does not want us to simply demonstrate good behavior. He wants us to surrender our thought lives to him. I could go on and on here, but this is the part that you must write for yourself. In what part of your life have you constructed rules that fence you in securely and protect you from any demands that God may have on your life? If you depend on legalism to justify yourself, it will only end up driving you farther from God. In other words, don't lose God in your art gallery. I kind of feel sorry for those poor Pharisees. They did not understand true cleanliness, and they did not understand the nature of Jesus. Jesus, in love and humility, washed the feet of his disciples. Jesus, in power and authority, made people clean by his very touch. And Jesus, in blameless innocence, shed his blood to cleanse us from the dirt, disease, and decay of sin. The wonder of the gospel is that, unlike our own Pharisaic attempts of external ritual cleanliness, the blood of Jesus cleanses and renews us from the inside out. And the result? As Paul, the former Pharisee, says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As God's Spirit dwells within you, what comes out will be beautiful. And I wanted to close with a prayer, but I'm not good at praying crowds, so I thought of this hymn, and I thought I would read that. It's an old hymn, so the language is a little antiquated, but just pray it with me as I read it. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, look down from thy throne in the skies and help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at thy crucified feet. By faith for my cleansing, I see thy blood flow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, thou seest, I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought thee, thou never said no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Amen.